My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter. Now, really, I'm taking three verses, and I was wondering really what I would do, but I think I'll take the three. We were looking last week and the week before in verses 18 and 19 primarily about the precious blood of Christ. Now we go on for that now, and I'll read these three verses, verse 20, 21 and 22. Who verily, that is Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, we are aware that this epistle is written to people that need to be encouraged. They are the scattered and the persecuted Christians throughout the various lands that are referred to at the beginning of the epistle. And some of them would be in groups and churches, and some of them would be individuals. And so when this letter came round and arrived, it was of great comfort and encouragement to them. It was a reminder to them that they belong to the family of God. It reminded them that were God's chosen people, that they were a forgiven people, that they had an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. When you really think of it, what a tremendous comfort it is. I never like to refer to nations and places and so on, but you can't help sometimes refer to something. We know of one leader of a nation that has died this week, and there's been much ado about him lying in state. But there's no comfort there, is there? You know, there's no word of comfort. There's just music and people passing by, and just sympathy and condolences with the family. But that's all. But we needn't say that that's in that land alone. It's in our own country as well, where we do have the sound of the gospel. And yet how empty it must be, especially on times when we are considering, well, what have I got myself spiritually? Have I got anything other than the little trinkets that I've gathered around me in my life, like some little child grabbing to his little toys and say, you can't take them from me, they are mine. And he hangs on to them. Or some little things that I said, I've been here and I've done this and I've experienced that. It must be something real. And when it comes to a time of persecution, we are stripped of all these trimmings. And reality has got to be there. And so when the Apostle Peter is saying that you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He hadn't got to say it in any special way. He hadn't got to decorate it. He hadn't got to do anything like that. It was a truth. And they knew that they were heirs of glory, and that there was a place reserved for them because their sins had been forgiven, because they had peace with God, because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by grace, by faith and repentance, they had a relationship with God that can never be severed. And so he's speaking to these people. And although they know these things, we always have to be reminded. I have to be reminded, and you have to be reminded. And he turns their eyes upon the Lord Jesus, from having not seen he love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then he moves on, and he's saying, well, what sort of people ought you to be like, knowing that you have an inheritance, knowing that you have a salvation, and that your soul shall dwell with God forever, knowing that these things are true, and knowing that in the midst of persecution, you are kept by the power of God. what sort of people ought he to be? And then he says, be holy, for I am holy. It's a clear instruction that we should be a holy people. I'm asking this to myself, as I'm asking it to all of you here now. Probably, perhaps everybody here, I don't know. Perhaps most of the vast majority of the people here have an experience of the grace of God, and that it is a true and a genuine one. But are you a holy person? A spiritual person? Are you God-orientated in your life, in that your consideration regarding, like the beginning of the week now, is regarding how your life will be governed in the sight of God? How much room you will give to public worship? How much room you will give to private devotion? How much room you will give to witnessing and to helping others? And how much diligence you will show in your work, so that men may see that a Christian, even at his daily work, is something quite special. Because we are a holy people, we must be above reproach. So some might say, well, it's not worth it. We've only got to be here a few months and we'll be martyred, and some of us know it's going to be in a month's time, so we might as well just go on indifferently and perhaps feeling a little bit bitter about it. No, he said, however short the time, he doesn't mention time, either long or short, he says. All he does say is, whilst you sojourn here, and it implies on your brief journey. Brief and an uncertain life. So for this brief sojourning that you're here, spend it in that robust fear of God. Not this fear of the unbeliever, but a healthy attitude towards the things of God, knowing that he is holy, and he demands holiness. Why should I? And then in verses 18 and 19, he said why again. Well, because of what he's done for you, for as much as he know that he were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is why. That is the reason. The verse I referred to, and if he call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning, time of travelling, brief time. Whilst you are here, remember this, that you are answerable as a Christian. You're not answerable as a sinner for your sin. That is forgiven in Christ. But you're answerable for your life in grace in the day of Christ. And there are rebukes and rewards. They don't take heaven away from you. Heaven is yours because of redemption, but we are answerable. Then he takes them a step further. Now he takes them to the heart of it all. I give it a little title, if you like, the fountain of grace, the heart of God's love. And so in verse 20 he says, speaking still of our blessed Lord, and you still have the thought of the precious blood of Christ and Calvary and the forgiveness of sins and the penalty for sin paid, or having that still in your mind, you come into verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that was manifest in these last times for you. He's saying, this matter that has happened to you, well, what has happened to you? Oh, there came a time when I cast my burden upon the Lord, and I saw I needed forgiveness of sins, and I became a new creature in Christ, and it was a miracle. I'm saved by the grace of God from hell to heaven. That now is my destiny, and I am safe in him. And it is all through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how did you know about this? Well, I heard that he came to this earth, and I heard that he lived a perfect life, and I believed the scriptures, that he fulfilled the law of God, and I believed that he paid the penalty for sin and met the anger of God for sin. And so that believing in him, I am just in the sight of God, and it is my only hope of righteousness. None that I can get myself will ever work. You say, well, do you know any more about this? Where did the plan of salvation begin? The Bible tells us it began in eternity. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. You have heard the voice of Jesus in your life, and you have heard that he died a certain number of years ago and rose again. You have heard and known these things be true, but before the prophets prophesied, and they did prophesy, and before Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Before he said that, and before Isaiah was born, and before the world was framed, there is God and the plan of God in eternity for fallen mankind. And so before the fall, yes, before the fall, before the temptation, before the formation of the world, God in his divine wisdom had ordained a way for man to be saved, and Jesus Christ there in the triune splendor was chosen of himself to be our Savior. When you think of it like that, it's a very wonderful thing. It isn't as if Jesus Christ said, whilst he's here on earth, well, you know, I am a kind of son of God. I think I'll try and help people that are so sinful. Maybe if I'll try and pay the penalty for their sins for them, and I'll think about it. No. If you look at the life of Christ, he would say, my hour is not yet come. He lived to die in order to bring life. You can trace that in his life, in the way, his attitude, that he knows that there is a time when he shall be lifted up. He tells us in John, doesn't he, how she shall be lifted up. And that will be a great and a wonderful thing. It is expressed in many ways. And if I can just read to you these words that put it much better than I could about the eternal nature of our redemption. Here it is. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn. Now stay with the words with me. Far before time. That's hard for us to think. Before time. Another dimension. Another quality of things. Far before time. Beyond creation's dawn. Before creation was even in the dawn of things. Even apart from our planet, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit counseled it in glory and in eternity. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessings all the world around. So he does that to them. Now why? There's a reason for everything here. He is now showing to them the solidarity, the security of their salvation. So if somebody is coming to them and saying, who are you? We are Christians. Then you believe in Jesus Christ. Yes. What do you believe? That he is the Son of God. What is he to you? That he died on Calvary for my sin, forgave my sins, gave me his righteousness, and counted me just in the sight of God. Putting it very briefly like that. We could enlarge on it, obviously. And then you see in his heart he'd be able to say, but before you ever were, or I ever was, before this nation was ever conceived, before this world was formed, before the heavens were laid like a curtain swept, before any of that happened, there was my God and my mighty God, and in the heart of this God, a plan to save me was worked out. That's how safe I am. And it is no wonder then that we sing with some enjoyment. The terrors of law and of God and me can have nothing to do, because we know that what God has done is not some kind of aside as he's creating and immediately after man falls, or as he sees man get worse and worse. It's not like that at all. It is something that he knew and that he foreordained, and in Christ he planned it all in eternity. It makes it more wonderful than any news we may hear today. More wonderful. Because there we are glimpsing, as it were, to the wonderful committee room of God's eternal splendor. That is the fountain of grace. That's where it all comes from. Then there is the foundation of faith. Now, again on our security, in verse 21, we talked a great deal about how we've been kept and the value of faith in this epistle. Who by him, by Jesus Christ, the one foreordained to save you in eternity, who by him do believe in God. Now this is where we are now, you see. Here are these frightened little people gaining their courage now, learning of redemption afresh, learning of their inheritance, now learning of the eternal nature of it all, that it was planned in the hearts of God, and he's saying to them, who by him, by Jesus Christ, who was ordained to do this before the world began, to believe in God. That's the object of the exercise. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit knows his work. It is to convict men of sin. It is to lead them to the merits of Christ and to apply them. It is to quicken us so that we understand and receive them. It is to enable us to grow in grace. It is to give us obedience in our daily life, that we might recognize the Savior as Christ the Savior and his Lordship. It is also that unction, that we might have power in our witnessing. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the work of Christ in us. The work of Christ is this, that he might glorify his Father. And so that on Calvary he goes into the depths of degradation and gathers the vileness of what we are, breaks the power of Satan and of hell, and so he is able to gather a multitude of people in his merits and by his grace, that they are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and that he will present them faultless, where? To his Father. You see the glorious theme. The work of the Spirit to glorify Christ. The work of the Son is to bring things to God the Father and to glorify him. So there is glory to the triune God as we consider this. Now then, who by him, Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't come to him other than the Holy Spirit, do believe in God. What do I believe now? That God raised him from the dead. Now remember our doctrine here now. We are told in Romans that we are saved by his blood. We are told in Romans that we are saved by the fact that he's raised from the dead. Is there a contradiction? Not at all. What it's saying is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where he made peace with God for us and shed his blood. The resurrection is the vindication and the declaration that he is the Son of God, and that this is the work of the Son of God. And so we can say like this, by his resurrection I'm saved. Why? What the resurrection holds to be true is this, that Jesus Christ, whom I've raised from the dead, died for you. It's meant in that way, not a contradiction. Always the center of our salvation is the cross itself, but it has to be vindicated by the resurrection. Now then, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Wonderful words. Consider. Here we have now, he's brought them through the ways of grace and of redemption and the comfort of God keeping them, and the loveliness of being able to believe in the one whom having not seen yet they love. All this is in their heart. He's taking them into the holy paths of life because God is holy. And now he shows them again the redemption of Christ. Then he shows them the source of the redemption. And then he shows them this is who you really are. God's property. That's who you really are. We believe in God. Now, you might say, but lots of people believe in God, and they don't believe the things we do. We're not talking about that. We would never have arrived there were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening us, quickening us, were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin and pointing us to Christ. We would never be there were it not for the fact that Jesus Christ has died for our sins on Calvary. That would never be a reality were it not that he'd been raised from the dead. And all this leads us to God represented by the fatherhood of God there. But it's to God altogether. We believe in God. But it is impressive. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now my foundation of my life now is this. Where is my faith? In God. Will he fail me? No. Because of the integrity of his character and because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Where is my hope? It's called a lively hope here. Remember that we have a lively hope regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and so on there. We have a lively hope. Where is my hope? Is it in something that will move about or will slide away or will get out of my grasp? And that when I come to die, I had it and it's gone. I had it again and it's gone again. Will it be like that? No, it will be a lasting, it will be a wonderful hope. It's in God. My faith. My hope is in God. So what is he saying to these scattered people here? He's saying, you're anchored firm and deep in the Savior's love and in the Savior's heart by this faith and this hope that you have. Oh, listen to 2 Peter 5 verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath also called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he hath suffered a while, what will he do? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is what he will do after you have suffered a while. It's true that you're going through persecution, but never mind. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is our eternal security. Do you feel like that? You should experience the grace of God like that. Something else follows now. Strange. A person might say, well, I know it's true, but I don't really actually experience it. I know it's true. Why don't we experience it? Is it because of disobediences? In a family with children, if the child has been disobedient, he knows he's still his parents' child. He knows he still belongs to them. Let that be the Christian relationship for the moment. But if that child continues in being difficult and disobedient, although that relationship is there, he doesn't get really much joy out of it. Why? Because he knows that the relationship is right and firm, that his parents will never deny him. But nevertheless, he's not enjoying the relationship because he's causing sorrow to his parents' hearts. That's the situation. And it can take away joy. And there are all sorts of disobediences, and I'm going to name one to you here now. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The verse is packed. Look at it. That being so, these great things about the foundation of our salvation, seeing that you are in this, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. There was a time when you saw that he was the Son of God. You obeyed the truth. And that you believed that he died for your sin. And that you repented of your sin. There was a time when you embraced that truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and were embraced of him. And so that there was an obedience. An obedience that God showed his love towards you. And by an act of love and faith and hope, they're all there. That you respond to the love of God. You are such people, he says. You are not ignorant of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. But how did you do it? Through the Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord other than by the Holy Spirit. And no man can come to the Father only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is an obedience along that path. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto. Now then, we're talking now about the relationship of the little boy and his parents are there. And his parents can represent, you might say, that which is representative of the Godhead. And there they are in that symbolic form for the moment. But there are disobediences in the child. And so the father speaks these words by the Spirit. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I did this for you that you might be new. A new people. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So what he's saying is this, that this great act of grace that has taken place in you should have such a dramatic and a radical effect and difference in you that they should be aware to everyone that this person is new. He's still John Jones, but he is new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Maybe before he was awkward, or he was difficulty, or he was finicky, or he was always fault-finding, or he was critical, and so on and so on. All these things, or malice on the list that are in the Bible. All those things, but now he's new. He's not like that anymore. And it's a command here. He says, you have purified your soul. You are to people as if they were without guile, because he has washed you and he has cleansed you. You don't want to go back to devious, cunning ways and sly ways. You don't want to go back to your old ways. No, you go ahead. You go ahead. And so that you are now people that have a purified soul and a heart. Go that way. What does he want you to do? He wants you to remember this. An unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned. No pretense. It's very searching what I have to say now, but it's not me. I am saying it, but it is in the word. Have you ever had this kind of situation when you know that there is antagonism between you and another person? And you know. And you desire it should be otherwise. And this person comes to you and shakes your hand and says how very glad they are to see you, and you're absolutely baffled, and you think, oh, what's wrong with me then? Things haven't been put right. And yet this person is going on like this. What are they doing? They're feigning. They are pretending. They don't want to repent. They don't want to change things like that. They don't want anything costly. They feign. They pretend. So here is saying, no, I'm not having any of that. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love. So that in a church, you know, I'm not thinking of any incident now, and I'm glad there is nothing to think about in that sense, but so that it's easy to talk of this so that when it occurs, we can recall it. I can remember particularly my first church. I must have mentioned this before, but there was a character there that was a fearful character. I was quite afraid of her. Really fearful. Anybody would be afraid. Everybody was afraid of her. And I certainly was. The elders were. And I was. And I can remember in my induction service that she said in a very fierce way, "Well, there I was in the big seat. You'll be all right here if you remember that you're second to everyone." And it was said in a Welsh idiom of South Wales, which I didn't understand, and I smiled benignly at her, and I didn't really know or understand why they all gasped that she should say such a thing. But I can remember one thing that this poor soul said. I felt sorry for her eventually. I really did, and I had compassion. "I've been to visit a nice little Christian lady, and for making conversation with her, I said to her, 'Nice little lady is,'" and I named her. "Oh yes," she said, "she's very nice. Yes, yes, she's very kind, yes. Oh, she'll do anything, so long as she can be seen. When you get to know her, you'll know." And left it like that. And you know, for years, I had seeds of doubts in my mind. And anything that little lady said wasn't acceptable, because I was doubting her. And the poor thing, you know, was innocent. There was nothing wrong there at all. But I was new in the ministry and new to this artful way of being able to praise a little and give a real hit under the belt. I wasn't really clever enough to see those subtle moves that we are able to make, and we know we're making them. So the Bible strips us of all our pretense and says, "Unfeigned love of the brethren." Now the love there is philo. It is brotherly love. Ordinary brotherly love. Liking, being kind, being generous, being thoughtful. That's the love that is expected there at that particular point. See, I want your ordinary liking and kindness and generosity to be, well, open and honest without any little digs and sly remarks. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Why should I be like that? Because of the precious blood of Christ. Because it was planned in eternity. Because you are a child of God. Because you belong to Him. And don't you forget how much He did for you. He has loved much. So begin to know what it means to love your brethren on earth. You might say, "Well, that's enough. I found that very searching." Especially that word, unfeigned brotherly love towards the brethren. Because it is a temptation of ours to have a lovely surface, but to get our little word in, we're all the same. At times like that, do you know He expects more of us? Would you think He expects more of us? Listen to the verse again, if I may read it to you. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned brotherly love," philo, brotherly love of the brethren. And philo is a Greek word for that. Different words in Greek for love, and they have different meanings. Brotherly love. Unfeigned love, brotherly love of the brethren. "Then, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Then he's saying, that's what I expect of you, an unfeigned, without guile, without being devious, love of your brother, without any sly digs. But more, he said, "I want agape." You should know that Greek word by now. It is another word for love in Greek, and it means divine love. Oh, where shall I get love divine? From Him. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Well, if it's shed abroad in our hearts, let it spill over. to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why then do we not feel that we are secure? Is it that in some area that we are lacking in love, in brotherly love, or in this? That I should have this love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. That's love. So you have two here now. You look at your brother with an unfeigned love. You're not going to, you had a little cutting remark, you're going to say, you scurb it out and say, no, for the sake of the house of the Lord my God, I will seek his good. He is my brother. My love shall be, brotherly love shall be unfeigned. And God said, now see to it. Come on, lift higher. Lift higher up again. Like Peter had to come from liking to loving. And at last he was able to say, whom having not seen, ye love, with that love divine. Come higher, he said, even with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love with a love divine, all loves excelling. Nothing less. And then the assurances that we know that are there are confirmed by the work of love in our own hearts. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If we, and we are, serious about blessing and about a great return to God, the people of the world must see evidence. Give me evidence. We are the evidence. The Apostle Paul said, ye are my epistles. You are my testimonials. We are the testimonials of Christ on earth. So let our love be unfeigned. Let our love be love divine. Then our assurance will go deeper and deeper and stronger into our lives. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to guide us in these things. Help us, O Lord, to be lifted up unto this dimension, this level of living, and to be done with lesser things. For thy name's sake. Amen.